Morning. Well, we're, as John noted, we're back in Mark's gospel. I'm always a little hesitant to make this announcement, but next week is the summer ABC class launch, so you can go to some room, number I can't remember off the top of my head, and you can hear about summer classes. I'm hesitant because I think I'd rather you be in here, but you know what? Maybe you need to be there. So, if you want to be abandon us, that's up to you. Just kidding. There are some wonderful classes, so if you are looking for a summer class, please do. That'll be at 9 o'clock next week. Okay, Mark chapter 14, verse 1, page 1011 in your pew Bible. Mark 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, be with us this morning in a passage that I struggle with. Would you be gracious to us today? And by the power of your Spirit, would you help us to see new things? Would you help us to see old things in new ways? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. there is a sense in which I love this little section, these 11 verses. But if I am being completely honest with you, there's a sense in which I do not understand this section. I don't have a particularly kind of artsy, crafty, dramatic side to me. I think if you looked inside of my head, you would just see mostly ones and zeros. In fact, for confirmation, I asked Lindsay if she thought I was more artistic or analytical. And her response was, "Is that a joke?" I guess not, which just confirmed my suspicion. But I thought maybe there's something inside me that I don't see, and it's not there. But the reality is I kind of understand where the disciples are coming from, right? And I really, 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 I can't express to you how much I really don't want to be like Judas in this passage. But there's a very small sense in which that seems to be the case. I'm now confessing this to you, right? And so I'm all week, I'm begging, Lord, please help me to see what I need to see in this passage. Why do I have a hard time with this? Now, some of you are non-analytical. You're very heart first. You know, you're a big picture of a heart, and you're artistic, you're creative. And so this may be one of your favorite passages in the Bible. So be patient with me, okay? Be patient with those of us who don't necessarily get it. But I want to be there, right? This is something that means so much to the Lord, so much so that he says that it goes everywhere the gospel goes, the story goes along with it. And so I'm like, I want to get this. I want this to sink down deep inside of me. Well, what do we know that's happening here? In an analytical way, let's talk about what we do know. We find out that it is 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? We're remembering the saving work of Yahweh for his people, for Israel, right? For his Jewish people. It's kind of a non-practical situation, right? Bringing them out of slavery, sending 10 plagues onto the Egyptian people, requiring the death of a firstborn at the very end, a foreshadowing, the blood of the animal upon the post. It's not a very practical process, and yet it is God's way of doing what he said he would do to the patriarchs, that he would save his people out of Egypt and return them back to the land that he had promised. Well, what else do we know? We find out that the chief priests and the scribes are trying to find a way to arrest and to execute Jesus in stealth, right? There has been this increase in political temperature in Jerusalem and in everything that's happening around what Jesus has been doing. There's more pressure from the religious establishment to do something about Jesus, to get rid of him. He's causing problems. He's stirring up crowds. Right? We feel that intensity building as we know that this chapter, if you read through to the end, because Chapter 14 of Mark is like one of the longest in the New Testament, something like 72 verses, right? And we know that at the end of 14, we find out that this is when he is arrested and put on trial. And so now the time has come for the fulfillment of all that Jesus has been prophesying. But notice what the religious establishment, what are they afraid of? They're afraid of man. They don't want riots on their hands. Aren't they just being practical? Isn't that just a logical, practical thing? I mean, it is the logical, practical thing. Getting rid of Jesus is also the logical, practical thing to do in their situation. He is a problem for the establishment. He's turning everything upside down on its head. He's a total nuisance for those who have power and authority in the existing structure, in the existing system. Authority, he's changing the authority structures in everyday life. He's claiming divinity. He's warning against the scribes and those who think more highly of themselves than they ought. He's challenging the Sadducees and their views of the resurrection. He's challenging the Pharisees on their views of marriage and divorce. He's challenging everyone's views on money and taxes. He's challenging the leadership's view of the temple. He's challenging the leadership's view of prayer. Everything that they thought they had right, he's saying, you've actually got this backwards. You've got this upside down. And then this problematic character dares to enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey with all of the people laying palm branches and cloaks as if he's some sort of conquering hero. The practical thing to do if you were in their ranks is what? We have to do something. We have to get rid of him. We have to make him disappear. And then we can allow things to return to business as usual. And so getting rid of him would be the practical thing. And avoiding an uproar would be also a practical thing. They're trying to do it through stealth. Now let's shift towards some impractical things that happen in our story. First, they are in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. So we don't know anything specific about Simon the leper, but I don't think it's much of a stretch to consider that Simon is likely someone who Jesus has healed, right? I don't think they were just hanging out in the house of a guy who was actually a leper for fun, right? You don't go over to a friend's house who has Ebola, right? Let's go to James's house, who is the smallpox patient, right? No, thank you. Not very practical. But in the same line, it's impractical that a man who once had leprosy no longer has it. That's impractical. Healing like that is not natural. It is supernatural. Then we have our main event, our main situation in the thrust of the story, right? Mary of Bethany is this unnamed woman. Mary, who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And she has already witnessed at this point the resurrection of her brother, Lazarus. She has heard Jesus teach over and over and over again. She has sat at his feet. She has witnessed his power, his authority. She's confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. She says in John chapter 11, "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." And Mary loves Jesus. Mary has as good an understanding of who Jesus is as anyone else in the world at that moment did. Right? Obviously, she doesn't know everything, but nevertheless, she is a worshiper of her master. She's got a clearer picture than most. And I think based on what we know about Mary, she is probably more of the artsy type, right? She has a very big heart, right? As opposed to her structured analytical sister. Remember the story? Martha's worried about the cooking and the cleaning, and Mary just wants to sit at Jesus' feet. And Martha tries to get Jesus to rebuke the sister, to rebuke Mary. She's too big of a heart. She needs to have more of a brain, and we need to do more things in the kitchen. This is what women do, right? This is, you know, Martha's, she's, you know, that's the old days, right? Now you're getting it. There you go. Come along. There we go. But Mary chooses to be with Jesus, and Jesus says she has chosen the better thing. She has chosen the better thing. And so in walks Mary in Mark chapter 14, and she opens this bottle of perfume. The ESV calls it ointment. Okay, so you're thinking, so what? Right? Well, here's what we know about this perfume, this ointment. A lot of people say it's from India. It could actually be a rare ointment that actually comes from the Himalayan mountains. It's likely a family heirloom. And its value is somewhere in the range of $25,000 to $30,000 in today's money. Well, actually, that was probably 10 years ago, so it's probably like $100,000 now. Right? And there were tariffs on it. It was amazing. And Mary decides to pour it out on Jesus' head. And I think based on the text, it sounds like she pours all of it out. Now, up until I knew the value of this, even the word, it was very expensive. I'm kind of like, great, good. It's a beautiful act of worship. I don't have a problem with that. She should do this wonderful thing. It's a beautiful picture. But then when I read about the value of how much it was worth, My mind immediately thought exactly like the disciples. What in the world? Why would you do that? Are you crazy? Couldn't you have just used a drop or done something else? In fact, this was around the same time, because it's close to Passover, this is around the same time that Jews would have given contributions to the poor, right? Which is what they cite as their biggest issue with what she has done. We could have used this for something more important. And so they make their displeasure known. They think it in their minds, but then they scold her, so I assume it's been made public and Jesus has to step in, right? Why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii to give to the poor. This is an annual salary of a person at that time. An annual salary. And she pours it out in 10 seconds. What is the issue here? Is the issue the poor? Or is the issue the value of Jesus himself? Now, often the poor are used as a cover for ulterior motives, right? Bernie Madoff was a big supporter of a charity called the Robin Hood Foundation, which worked to alleviate poverty in New York City. Wonderful. But it was really just a cover for him to have access to influential people with considerable means for his Ponzi scheme, right? But his appearance was one of someone who genuinely cared about the poor. The reality was he only really cared about himself. In fact, in John chapter 12, that's Judas's complaint is that exact thing. It's that specific scenario. It says he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. So what was the real issue? The real issue is the value of Jesus. Now, in saying this, the disciples not only demean the woman and her gift, they demean Jesus himself, right? They find him unworthy of such an extravagant gift. I don't think the world ever really has a problem with religion in moderation. Right? You go to church every once in a while, great. You pray sometimes, fine. I don't really care. I think it has a problem with too much religion. Oh, you're one of those. Oh, you're odd. You're strange, right? You go to church, you pray here and there, you read a few books, fine. But you use this as a lens through which you interpret your whole life, use this as a lens for which you understand the sanctity of life or how you view marriage and relationships and raising your children and schools and all this sort of thing? It's too much. It's too much. Now, I think if we had not read the story, or you had not had this read to you, or you weren't familiar with this passage, you might be likely to think, and likely the disciples were thinking the same thing, Jesus is going to agree with us here. Right? Mary, how could you use, I can't believe you opened that bottle. This could have been used for so many other things. Mary, this is of such high value. You could have just bought the cheaper stuff at Walmart. From the Himalayan mountains. Mary, I don't need this. This is not necessary, right? It's too extravagant. It's too much. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he defends her. He commends her. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. He is not arguing about the virtues of charitable giving, but rather he's defending the person that they are willing to demean in the name of a theoretical good. Right? The disciples are judging by appearances. Jesus is judging by motives. Two chapters earlier, Jesus commends the woman who puts two coins into the collection, essentially pennies. But it is not the appearance, but the motive. It is all that she had. It was what she could give. It's a contrast to what Mary is giving here in terms of its monetary value. And yet Jesus is commending both of them. Neither of those are practical. Two coins, two pennies seems a little impractical. We'd rather you keep this, thanks. And 1 year's salary is also impractical. Are you bonkers? You just gave a year's salary in the value of this ointment? And yet it is not practicality that Jesus cares about. It is the act of worship. Now, what do we do with this statement that Jesus makes? You will always have the poor with you. Is that a comment on the indifference towards the poor? I don't think that's possible. In fact, he goes on to say, you can do good for the poor whenever you want. You're free to do that. But rather, Jesus takes an opportunity to make this about himself. You will always have the poor, but you will not always have me. So what could replace the second great commandment of love your neighbor except for the first great commandment of love the Lord your God? And so what is he doing? He's making a statement in this about his divinity. Mary's pouring out an extravagant gift for her Lord says more about her value of Jesus and who she understands Jesus to be than any words that she could use. I sat just in that little sound booth on Thursday, listening to a funeral for a lady who was a member of our church. And her daughter got up and she was sharing how her mother had ordered her life. And she put it in a ascending order of priority in her life. Teaching, friends, family, faith. Right? Ascending order. And it was her faith that was at the top. And actually, it was her faith that informed all the other things that she loved, cared for, cherished, served through. And there was a letter that she had written that she wanted read at her funeral. And of course, there was language about how much she cared for her husband and her children and her grandchildren and her friends and her students and all that sort of thing. But the vast majority of the letter was about the grace of God and the work of Jesus. It was a picture of a woman who understood and had ordered her priorities. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. If you remember Mark's gospel up until chapter 8, what is Jesus doing? He's trying to get the disciples and the people to understand who he is. The Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That was the apex of that, what he was trying to do, at least according to Mark's gospel, right? And then Peter makes his confession, and then Jesus pivots from that point forward, and he changes his what he's talking about. And now he's beginning to teach and prepare his disciples for not who he is, but what he must do. Remember how many times he keeps saying, and then I'm going to die, and he keeps adding more and more detail. And I'm actually going to get arrested, and they're going to beat me and torture me, and then I'll be killed, but then I'll be risen to new life on the third day, right? And that had become the stumbling block to the disciples. How can you lead a revolution from the grave, right? How can we change things if you aren't here to lead us? But it seems that Mary has been paying attention. And she has recognized that this gospel, this good news, will require his life somehow. She may not understand the totality of it, but she understands it's going to require his life. And so this appears to be her act of worship in preparation for his coming death. Verse 9, "And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Now, whenever you share the gospel, do you tell this exact story? Probably not. But you know what? Anyone who reads the gospels, they have to read this story leading up to the Savior's death. You cannot read the gospel accounts without reading about Mary's devotion and act of worship and its costliness. And like we said, she seems to be one of the first people to understand the cost of Messiahship. The Isaiah 53 picture that it will all come with a cost. And that the mystery of the gospel is somehow revealed in his death. And then the section closes with a very dark picture. And it is of a very practical Judas. He's angry over this situation that's just taken place. And he's decided of his own volition to go to the chief priests who he knew were trying to figure out how to get Jesus in order to betray Jesus. And they were glad. And they promised him money. And Judas sought the opportunity to betray Jesus. So here is practical Judas. And he doesn't like this impractical Messiah. This was a losing battle from his position. The triumphal entry may have excited them, but then they're back in Bethany and it's more of the same, more impracticality, more not putting his full divinity on display, more not using his power for control, more not preparing for a takeover in the way that they thought that this would be a takeover. And this movement was a sinking ship, just like all the other messiahs that had come and had tried and had failed. I thought this one actually had the potential to do something real, but I guess I was wrong. And it was time for Judas to get off. You see, Judas has a wrong understanding of Jesus, especially compared and in beautiful contrast, as Mark puts it, to Mary's understanding of Jesus. And so their acts of worship are different. Mary lavishes while Judas betrays. But like we saw last week in Genesis chapter 50, what you intended for evil, God used for good. And this handing over is so terrible. The words that Mark uses here about the exchange of money for a man that Judas had followed for 3 years, sitting at his feet, learning, watching, witnessing miracles, seeing all of this take place, and he exchanges him for the price of a slave. And somehow, it's also wonderful. Because it's all part of the sovereign will of God. And I still don't understand that. And so what is this passage showing us? And just in full frankness, I was wrestling with this right up until even when I came up here. I'm still tossing it in my head. That's how analytical I suppose I am. Lord, give me a bigger heart. And that's probably the point, isn't it? You see, I think we can have a very practical faith where everything is very neat and straightforward, right? And it makes sense. It's very practical worship. And we come in and we listen and we try and get something and then we go out and we move on. And we just let Jesus be a part of our life, just a part. But it seems here that Jesus isn't looking for practicality, but he's looking for devotion. And devotion says that Jesus has the priority. And this is where I've really wrestled with what does that look like? Because the reality is I had an illustration of Jim Elliot going out, who totally understood everything he was doing. In fact, I wrote down his quote. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." But then my concern is you all are going to think you need to go out into the mission field in India or Africa or whatever. And then you kind of leave going, well, that's not really for me. Maybe this message was for somebody whose faith is there. Okay? Then I found another illustration of a man who was a janitor. Quiet, follower of Christ. And all he did was just serve the community he had, right? He heard of a teacher that was going through a divorce and he shoveled her driveway for the whole winter. He heard of a young man in his school whose father was incarcerated and he was leaving devotional books on his desk and writing, "You're worth more than you think," right? Those are two very opposite things. And then I realized, I think I'm overcomplicating it. Right? There are big examples and there are small examples. That the action of devotion is based on what? It's based on your understanding of who Jesus is. And if you do not understand who Jesus is, if you have not come to terms, if you have not spent time trying to grow and understand and flourish in that, then your devotion won't look strong. But when you do, when you sit down and you allow it to penetrate into your heart, into your mind, when you really come to the, obviously we're not going to reach the heights of this, but as you're growing day by day and letting the Word of God dwell in you richly, then your devotion will change. And I'm sure all of you in this room have some story of something that God has called you to. Something that may have looked very impractical to the outside world, but it was practical to you because God equipped you for whatever that task was. Lindsay and I moved halfway across the world. To a lot of people, that looked fairly impractical, but to us, it made sense. And the Lord gave us a family, church family, who loved and watched over us. Some of you have walked through really great difficulties, and the Lord's equipped you to do that in ways that to the rest of us might look impractical, but to you was practical because you have grown in your understanding and your knowledge of who the Lord was and what he was calling you to. And the contrast that we're given here is Mary, who knew Jesus. She sat at his feet. She wanted to grow. She wanted to learn. And the opposite is Judas, who insisted on his interpretation. "This is who you are, Jesus. You will not inform me, I will inform you." And now his name is synonymous with betrayal. And so I don't know what the Lord is saying to you. I'm still wrestling with what he's saying to me through this. What is it that he's calling you to grow in? What is it that he's saying to you about your devotion, about your understanding of his will, of your understanding of what he has done for you and called you to? Because he's never calling you to less. He's always calling you to more. But if you remember this little line, which is one of my favorites in the passage, and I shut my Bible unwisely, he says to them about her, "She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has done what she could." What's that could for you? What is that could for you? It might be something great like Jim Elliot. It might be something small like the janitor. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord to wrestle with. What is it that you could do? And remember, this is a response. This is not about, because some people go and they feel like they have to serve in these areas and they have to do these things, and it completely undermines the whole framework. It's a response. Her response was because she knew who she was. Her response was because she knew who Jesus was. So what is your could? I think it would be good for us to ask for the Lord's wisdom as we consider this. Father, your word really messes with us, doesn't it? It's not satisfied. You're not satisfied to just leave us with complacency, but always spurring us, challenging us. So, Father, as I've admitted, this passage does that to me. What are you calling me to? What are you calling me up to? What do I need to understand better so that I can have a response? What is my could? I want to do what I'm called to. I want to do what I can. Help us to see with clarity, Lord. Help us to see you rightly and have a response. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.